If you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be in verses 1 to 6. Try to make it through without a coughing fit this morning, but we'll see how that goes. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 to 6. We're now coming out of the long section we covered on generosity. Hope that that moved your heart and you enjoyed looking at the text there. This morning we begin a new section in the book where Paul is speaking about his own ministry, his own experience, on a first person, explaining what's going on. We'll talk about that this morning. The main issue that's surrounding what we see in our text today is that some Corinthians, small subset, and then the false teachers that they follow, don't like Paul and his ministry. It doesn't fit with what they think is good. The main point as we cover that I want us to see is to let the way we live, the way we minister, reflect Christ and his gospel message. Both as we love people and as we destroy the messages of the world and Satan that come up against this gospel. That's what we're going to see as we begin reading 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning verse 1. I, Paul, myself entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Our first point we see this morning, live based on Christ and his character. Live based on Christ and his character. So Paul begins in verse 1, I, Paul, myself, entreat to you. Again, beginning this new section. Many of the issues we've kind of weaved in and out of throughout the letter are now going to be brought to the surface for this next main section of the letter. We've seen several of these. One, Paul is calling the Corinthians, at least some Corinthians, to repent for their sin, their ongoing failure. Two, false teachers or false apostles are having an influence in the church, as we'll see in our passage. And third, many are thinking that Paul is not legitimate, that his weakness or his suffering are showing that he's not really a true apostle. So now he has to defend his life and ministry once more. And that's why in verse 1 he starts off, I, Paul, myself, entreat to you. It's like if your boss would say, now as your boss, let us remember, right? Or the president starts a speech, as the president of the United States, or something like that. He's reminding them, he is the apostle. He is the one who has seen Jesus. He is the one who has authority. But even as he needs to remind them of his authority in this section, he goes about it in a very countercultural way. Instead of listing off his qualifications and awards like, you know, we would with a resume or something like that, no, he talks about how he's modeling Christ's character and message. And just as the tone of Jesus' own life was surprising, so is Paul's life surprising as he follows Jesus. That introduces to us an important word that we'll trace through our text. If we're exactly like the world, if we are similar to them in a lot of ways, if how we live and operate and what we prioritize is the same, we're probably not following Jesus correctly. Something about Jesus' life and ministry creates this humility for Paul. Let's see it. He continues on in verse 1. How is he appealing to them? He says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So again, here's one of the main issues surrounding the church at this time. They think Paul is too lowly. He's too humble. He doesn't come to them in power, so they think, oh, he must not be a real apostle. A real apostle would be impressive and brash and bold and all these things, showing that they have authority. Paul's not the overly confident, brash, know-it-all, wielding authority leader. He's humble, meek, and unassuming. And the people of the time are saying, we don't want that. We want someone who is impressive. But Paul instead says, remember the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He's saying, this area you see and don't want to follow, this humility, this grace, this gentleness, that's actually just Jesus. That's me modeling the life of Christ. These Corinthians, they want a leader who better matches the world. They want someone like the emperor in Rome, or the senators who give powerful speeches, or the governors who, you know, have all this influence and ability. And instead, Paul says, remember Christ. That's who I model my life after. Who is Jesus? He's the one who's meek and gentle. Similar to what Jesus says in Matthew 11 as he invites those who are labored and heavy laden to him. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. When you hear those words, gentle and lowly, or meek and gentle in our passage, what are you to think? Don't think weak or powerless or unable or incapable. No, think caring, kind, humble, submissive, showing restraint. Think of Jesus' heart for sinners in the gospel. Think of the power that he possessed, and yet he restrained himself from using as he goes to the cross. As one commentator said, think of a judge giving more leniency than the law requires. That is one who's full of grace and mercy towards his people. That's Jesus. He came to earth in humility. He loved well, even when it challenged the principles of the day. He demonstrated a heart of meekness and kindness, even when it was not deserved, one bit of it, as he went to the cross. So Paul then reminds them of Christ in order to make his appeal. He's saying, in a sense, he's like, I'm just modeling my life and ministry off of Christ's own character. You think I'm too humble and mild? You think I'm too physically unimpressive? Think of Jesus. Here's what he's also saying. He's begging them, in light of Christ's gentleness, that when he comes, he will not have to show boldness. That's verse 2. He says, I beg of you that when I'm present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence. He wants the Corinthians to repent and change, to stop following these false teachers before he comes to them and the stakes are increased. We see this contrast in verse 1 as well. He says, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away. He's humble when he's with the Corinthians. He's bold when he's away. It's not a contradiction. He's reminding them that, hey, when I'm with you, I'm ministering by this meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, while away, he's acting in boldness. He's saying, okay, you know, repent, change, so that when I come, I don't have to be bold and confront you again. He's talking about a change in tone. It's not that he won't be bold if it becomes necessary, but he's urging them to repent based on his humble kindness and truth. It's like the old adage, you catch more flies with honey than vinegar, right? That's what Paul is trying to communicate here. So let's talk for a bit about the root issue that's going on. Remember, it is that the Corinthians, or at least some in the church, think Paul's humility means weakness. He's meek and humble. Oh, he must not have the power of an apostle. Therefore, they don't want to listen to him or repent when he says they need to. In essence, they make the same mistake as the world does in valuing outward impressiveness. But Paul will later say differently in chapter 12, verse 9. If you're familiar, kind of a famous verse. It says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Humility, weakness, lowliness is not something to be ashamed of. Instead, that's actually what magnifies God more. Where we say with our lives, apart from you, I have no good. Psalm 16:2. Point then offers a good instruction for our lives. The world may teach us, be outwardly impressive. Put on the best version of yourselves. If you're struggling, don't share that. Mask up, you know, so that other people think that you have it all together. Scripture would lead us in a different direction. Show people that you're weak. Because for one, it proves that we're just jars of clay. It's God's powerful working that's what's actually in us, as 2 Corinthians 4 says. Then, when we let our guards down, that actually lets other Christians care for us and walk alongside us. Because where the world values, you know, power and esteem and status, Christ shows us what it looks like to value humility and meekness, and we're called to follow him in that. Then there's one more accusation against Paul that comes in verse 2. It says, I beg of you that when I'm present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some, this is the accusation, who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. He's saying, I don't want to come to the Corinthians in boldness, but I am going to come in boldness against someone. And that's the people, he says, who accuse him of ministering according to the flesh. Or as Cruz translates it, living by worldly standards. They're saying, Paul, you live and minister like the world. It's so ironic because as we'll see in the second part of our passage, these false teachers are actually the ones who live like the world. Paul's following Christ even when it's not convenient or easy while they live like the world, which gives us a good reminder. When we follow Jesus through thick and thin, we'll often be misunderstood. Our motives may be questioned or, you know, we just talked about generosity. Maybe our generosity is questioned and so on. We must resolve and trust your life to God, knowing that he sees, he judges justly, no matter what the world thinks. So in verse 2 then, Paul says he's going to answer these false teachers. That's really what the rest of our text explains. So we round off this point by asking why. It's not about Paul's reputation. He's not just trying to clear it up so the people better view him in a better way. He doesn't care about that. It's about the gospel. It's about the reputation of Christ. And so Paul here in 1 and 2, he actually reminds me of a quote from John Calvin when he said, pastors really have two voices, one to comfort the sheep and another to drive away the wolves. That's what Paul is going to be doing in this passage. He's going to speak in gentleness and humility to the Corinthians, hoping they repent, and then he has another voice for the false teachers, boldly telling them off. So before we get to our next point, let me offer just one application for our lives. We're not in the, you know, this Corinthians, Paul versus these super apostles debate. What can we learn? I said this point was live based on Christ's character. And so the application I want us to take is to follow the whole Christ, not a Jesus that we create. It's so easy to just craft an image of Jesus that we like or one that's convenient for us. People who more naturally want to get upset with the world or rage on culture will say, yeah, well, Jesus flipped tables, didn't he? Yeah, Jesus, he laid into those Pharisees after all. Maybe on the other hand, people who want to be more loving or even want to end up minimizing sin, they'll be like, well, didn't Jesus eat with sinners? Right? Can't we just be loving? I haven't looked into this too much, admittedly, but that's probably the main problem of the whole He Gets Us campaign, isn't it? It's like a selective retelling of Jesus, saying things that are true, but like not the whole truth, right? The whole Christ. So the problem begins when we fail to get this complete picture of Jesus. Jesus is not for us to craft him into what we're looking for or, you know, emphasize certain parts of him that fit us or fit our personalities, what we like. I was reminded of this in the gentleness language in verse 1 when Gentle and Lowly, the book by Dane Ortlund came out, a lot of us read it. One reviewer chastised it and said, yeah, but what about Jesus as bringer of wrath and judgment? Okay, that's true, that's part of who he is, but it read more as the reviewer didn't like this part of Jesus and instead he preferred his version. So reject what's so often the inclination of Christians and the world to just focus on the parts of Jesus we like. Instead, focus on following the whole Christ, even when he challenges us. We get a call here from Paul to live like Jesus. And remember, Jesus is the one who's full of both grace and truth. Paul seems to strike the right balance with that. Where we might be excited about the grace part, right, meekness and gentleness, or the truth part where we get to destroy arguments and lofty opinions later in the passage, the whole Christ means both grace and truth. When we do that, when we live that way, it actually presents a unique opportunity for evangelism in our culture. Think about grace. We live in a society lacking grace. Look at how quickly someone's written off after only one mistake. Society says, I'll give that person grace, but only if they do blank. We say, that's not grace. Grace is free. It's a gift. Or think about truth. We live in a society without clear truth. Truth is thought to be flexible or bendable to fit our own narrative. Without truth, society becomes a free-for-all with no anchor. Our witness is to say, no, grace and truth are not opposites. They're not lost forever. Instead, they perfectly intersect in the person and work of Jesus. And he teaches how to live out both as we follow him and are formed by him. All of it following the model that we see here in the passage of his humility, meekness, and gentleness set out for us in Christ. Our second point, find power in the gospel. Paul... Now let's turn to verse 3, and Paul begins to rebuttal this specific argument of verse 2, that you're just like the world, Paul, you minister like the world. Here's what he says in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. So this kicks off the section that's filled with warfare imagery. We say, didn't he just talk about the gentleness of Christ and now he's going to war? Remember what we've said, it's both, right? Grace and truth. As Christians, we can walk and chew gum, which means there are different times and different situations that require different things, and we can do both. Ecclesiastes 3, right? There's a time for everything. So here against these false teachers, this new audience, right? He's not against the Corinthians here primarily. He's against these false teachers, these super apostles. Paul's using warfare imagery. Let's just trace it through. Look at these instances. He talks about waging war in verse 3. Weapons of warfare in verse 4. Destroying strongholds, verse 4. Destroying arguments, verse 5. Taking captives, verse 5. Punishing disobedience, verse 6. That's a lot. He's going on the offensive here. It's boldness at work. He's going to war. But notice here, who is the war against? It's against arguments. It's against opinions of Christ, and so on. It's not war against people. It's war against ideas. Let that be true for us also, that we would not see unbelievers or false teachers or mistaken Christians and think, I'm going to war against them. But that we'd understand our war is against spiritual forces and worldly ideas. We pity the people who are blinded in sin. We don't war against them. We war against what's blinding them or what's enslaving them. So Paul says in 3 again, for though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. They say, Paul, you're living by worldly standards. He said, no, I live in the world, but I'm doing this according to the world. This is a challenge for us, the million-dollar question. How are we in the world but not of the world? So we have to think, are there ways that I've started to live by the world's playbooks? I bring up generosity again because that's been on our minds for so many weeks. But we talked about this, right? Like, is my goal to accumulate as much as possible? Is my goal to be recognized for my generosity? That's to live according to the world. So as Christians, we're called to live in the world, but we have to make sure we're not living by its standards. And so because of this distinction in verse 3, Paul goes on to name 3 differences between how he lives and how the world lives. First, the first one is different weapons. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We don't have worldly weapons to fight this war. We have spiritual weapons. What is it? Divine power to destroy strongholds. So if we're not using the weapons of the world, and instead we have divine weapons, right? What are these weapons? That's the next question. Paul doesn't share exactly here, but we can fill in from the context and other places in Scripture. One of our weapons of divine power is the gospel message. That's the underlying message, this divine power in these verses. Where these false teachers, they have their own gospel. It's a different gospel, not a gospel. Paul has the true gospel of God in Christ Jesus. And this is the message of divine power that will defeat and destroy all false versions. Just as we don't know the name of the Pharaoh who oppressed Israel in Exodus, so we don't know the names of these false teachers in Paul's day. Why? Because the true gospel of God marches on. And all of their false teachers and false beliefs are left in the dust of history. The same is true of any false gospel in our day. It may seem powerful for a time. It will eventually become nothing. Why? Because it's not soaked in divine power. The message of Jesus Christ is the only powerful message. It's the one source. It's the one source of eternal life we see in John 6. It's the message that God uses to bring people out of darkness and into light, Ephesians 2, something that no other message has the power to do. It's the only message that can cause kings to shut their mouths in awe, Isaiah 52. That's the power of the gospel. As Paul says in Romans 1:16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. That's our message of divine power. The next thing in view with this idea of divine power, remember our different weapons, is the Holy Spirit. We literally have divine power. Why? Because God is in us by his Spirit. It reminds us of Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1. Paul prays that the people would have the spirit of wisdom. And what, it's a quote, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That is the same divine power that God worked in Christ to raise him from the dead, is the same power that now lives in us by the Spirit. That's our different set of weapons. We have the power of the gospel and the power of the Spirit. That's the power we have both to follow Christ and to make him known. Why would we want to replace that with any other sort of power? Like us trying to be overly impressive, or us being likable and trying to get the world to approve of us. No, those things are not our power. Paul tells us what the real power is. We try to find power from these other sources. We ironically lose the greatest power available that God has won for us in Christ. Second, we have different aims. Look at verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. His ministry, Paul, is working to destroy strongholds of these false teachers. Strongholds are the image of bulwarks, are, you know, defenses that are put up by a city to protect that city from invaders. Think of the Battle of Jericho, right? It's famous. We can think of it. They have this intimidating wall put up. But as the people follow God's instructions, God defeats that powerful city to give them the land. And in the same way, the gospel message marches forth in triumph. The world may set up strongholds, and false teachers may try to keep it at bay so they can peddle their own message. But Paul says the gospel of Jesus Christ will destroy strongholds set up against it. Verse 5 contains more war imagery then. It says we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So in the context, these arguments and lofty opinions, it's the false teachers. They're all about self-confidence and self-exaltation in Corinthians, so they set up these arguments to make themselves look good. This language of arguments and lofty opinions is important, because we think about false teachers or atheists who don't believe in God, they're always going to have arguments. They're going to say, you know, here's why Jesus didn't do X, or here's why the Bible isn't real, whatever. That doesn't mean they're right, just because they have an argument. So we have to know God's word well enough and how the gospel addresses and destroys those arguments. And then he talks about lofty opinions. These false teachers tended to make their teaching more sophisticated to gain a following. The same is true today. False teachers like to obscure clear truth and instead talk about these lofty opinions so that they sound sophisticated. That's what the gospel is up against and what the gospel must march forward and destroy. You say, why is that so important? Why is it worth warring over? Look at how verse 5 ends. These arguments are against the knowledge of God and obedience to Christ. The goal of all of God's work is that people would know him and respond in obedience to Christ. Why do we need to destroy arguments? So that people can know God. These people were preaching a different gospel. A false gospel means false salvation, no eternal life. And that's what's at stake when we're talking about truth. And so we must ask, are we willing to confront falsehood and stand for what is true? To not bat an eye or say, oh, it's not that bad. It may be the difference between people hearing the gospel or not, or knowing Christ or not. Finally, third, a different message. I've kind of been in and out of this theme, but I want to end here showing what is at stake. We've said they go about preaching in a different manner, right? These these false teachers are trying to impress the Corinthians with their style of presentation instead of the truth of their content. They come in boldness and power, trying to be outwardly impressive. They were the original preachers in sneakers, if you've heard of that. Or they would have been the guys like the TED Talk, like, we got to perfect the presentation so that people, you know, will listen to what we have to say. So the whole point of this section beginning in 10 is Paul's defending his ministry, why he's not doing that same thing, why he's not trying to be outwardly impressive. Ultimately, because he's serving Christ, so he comes in a different way. And then Paul has an entirely different message than the world. Paul later, if you have your Bible open, flip down to 11:4, chapter 11, verse 4. Paul later says this. He warns this about the false teachers. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Paul's frustrated with the Corinthians. He's like, why do you so quickly turn to another gospel and accept another Jesus? That clarifies what we've been building towards. Paul is going to destroy this work and boldly go against these false teachers so that he can preach the right Jesus, so that the Corinthians can hear and believe the true gospel. So that brings us then to where we began. How important it is then that we follow the whole Jesus, the right Jesus, not just the part that we like. And then that we also model the whole Christ and proclaim the whole Christ. For the world doesn't need to hear of another Jesus or another gospel, because those are powerless to save. Only Jesus, the crucified and risen Son of God, can save sinners. He came to this earth full of meekness, full of gentleness, to care for bruised reeds and broken sinners like us, that through his death and resurrection and the payment of price for our sins, he would bring us to know God, as the text says. Friends, there are many different ideas of Jesus circling around today. It's not enough to be pro-Jesus or to generally like Jesus. The question is, have you repented of your sin and believed in the right Jesus? Fully God, fully man, who is the only one who can forgive you of your sin and give you righteousness in himself. We invite you to do so today and experience the joy of knowing him in faith. I want to conclude here with, since this section is heavy on background and this issue Paul is navigating, I just want to close with 2 points of application that we can hopefully take from the text to put into practice for our lives this week. The first one, don't live like a defeated Christian. Don't live like a defeated Christian. So here I'm thinking of verse 4 when Paul says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." So I talked about what he's referring to specifically, you know, this battle with the false teachers, but I think it also gives us a word for the Christian life. Defeated Christianity is so common, and it fails to reckon with the fact that we have divine power. We think, I can never grow. I can never move past this sin. This is who I am. We think the world is too powerful. They're gaining ground. They're winning, whatever. No, God has given the weapons we need to fight this war, to live in this world, to follow him faithfully. It's divine power, which we saw was the gospel message for us and the Holy Spirit in us. I'll admit, I'm not a very optimistic person by nature, so I'm challenged by this, right? Let's not just look at the Christian life half empty. Like, oh, my sin, oh, I fail, oh, this, oh, that. No, look at it half full. Look at what God has given us to pursue sanctification and holiness. Look at how he's been faithful to grow us. And he says he'll keep us and complete the work of sanctification in us. Paul doesn't just give up in this hard situation. He remembers the divine power that's in him as a Christian. So when we're tempted with any number of sins, or when we have that idol we want to give into that grips us so easily, when we're apathetic about following God, don't just give up. Remember the divine power that is in you and that's working in you to make you more into the image of Christ. Second application, finally here, take every thought captive to Christ. We didn't really cover this, but in verse 5, it ends after destroying arguments and lofty opinions with the call, take every thought captive to obey Christ. Remember, that's military imagery. So picture the Battle of Jericho. Again, I already brought that up once. Part of the battle, if you're the ones, you know, conquering Jericho back in the day, part of the battle is that once you break down the walls, what's the next step? You're taking captives, right? You're trying to decide, okay, who's favorable to God and wants to follow God? People like Rahab, right, in that story. And there's others saying they're against God. They must be destroyed. Well, the same kind of imagery is why Paul brings that in to think about our minds. Scripture is clear in a lot of places about the importance of keeping the mind, of watching what comes into it. Taking every thought captive is another way of saying, decide which thoughts are helpful, which thoughts point me to Christ. Okay, we keep those and decide which thoughts must be rejected. As one preacher said, don't believe everything you think. When that anxious thought comes and you're tempted to go down the rabbit hole of what ifs, when something tempts you towards greed or you're dreaming of a better life, when that thought of lust or envy or anger comes and begins to escalate, what do? Do you just go full on defeatist mode like we just talked about? This is just who I am, like I'll let it linger for a while? No, take every thought captive to obey Christ. Back to that picture of Jericho, you wouldn't let enemy soldiers just run around your city for a while and say, oh, we'll figure that out later. No, you take captives as you need to. So don't let enemy thoughts dance around your head and begin to form you over time. Think of the source. I just rattled off kind of a list of those things. You know, maybe greed, envy, lust, anger, all these things we're needing to take captive. What is the source of a lot of those things? A lot of them come when we're on our phones, don't they? We talked about technology this morning in Sunday school. I think it's a major discipleship issue today. So just something I've heard teaching on this verse, just a practical solution, change your phone passcode to, you know, 2 Corinthians 10:5, 2:10:5, right? Every time you get on your phone, it's just a reminder. Take every thought captive in obedience to Christ. I don't say that so I can log onto your phone. I don't care enough to do that. But just a practical discipleship thing where we're every day, okay, how am I taking every thought captive in obedience to Christ? So why do we do this? In closing, why do we do this? Why do we try to obey Jesus? Why do we take our thoughts captive and limit what's forming us? Because Jesus is worth it. He's worth it. He saved us so that we can know God forever. And now we want to seek to honor him, be formed more into his likeness, until, as we said, the day when he brings us safely home. Would you pray with me? Lord, we praise you for these truths, and we thank you that you have given us a gospel worth defending, battling over. Pray, first of all, we would be battling for it in our own minds. The times where we don't want to believe or want to give weight to other things, pray that you would remind us of the glory of the salvation you've given us in Christ. Give us strength this week not to just be defeated and live that mindset, but instead to enjoy the divine power of this powerful message and the Spirit you've laid upon us. And help us also to take every thought captive, destroying, casting out what's not helpful, keeping what is helpful, to both honor you, follow you, and help others to do the same. Lord, use us to that end, ultimately that you would be glorified as the one who has saved us and done all of this in our lives. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.